John Knox is, of course, a very controversial figure. There have been so many misconceptions and distortions about him that tried to airbrush him out of history, as it were, and he's still not a very greatly accepted figure in Scotland today, or especially within the Church of Scotland and the churches in Scotland. But nevertheless, we have to see what a great man he was, and what a mighty man of God, and what a great debt we owe to him. And I simply want to, first of all, give you something about Knox the man, and then something about the issues that he fought for at the time of the Reformation, and then a little about the challenge for our time. So, four things about John Knox. There's no doubt that he was the man for the hour. Martin Luther says, whenever God means to move decisively in his church, he raises up a wonder man. And of course, there was Luther and Calvin and Knox, all wonder men for the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting for us to remember the conditions that prevailed in the nation when Knox became the great reformer that he was. And John MacLeod in his Scottish Theology gives a good assessment of what Scotland was like at that time. He says, in the centuries that intervened between Bannockburn and the Reformation, Scotland, though it had national freedom, was an ill-governed country. It had a weak central executive, a turbulent aristocracy, a bloated church, and a downtrodden commonality. Its internal history is a record of feud and faction, which secured for the strong hand the supremacy of the local tyrant. There was hardly a country in Europe that was more backward in civilization, or one in which life and property were less secure. As a nation, the Scots served in the old alliance with France as a pawn in the political game, and the French kings as they contended with those of England. So Scotland was in a very poor state when John Knox came to be the reformer he was. Now, there were reformers prior to Knox, men who gave their lives for the sake of the gospel, and there was Hamilton and Wishart, but we must remember that these were laymen. They were never ordained, they were evangelists, good men, but the question is, would these men have coped with the situation that faced the country at that time? And it's obvious that the prophet's mantle fell on one of broad shoulders and more robust build than those who went before him. He was the one person you could say as God's comforter who was capable of maintaining and strengthening the morale of the forces that were seeking to make the Reformation successful. He was able to keep his faith and stimulate those who threatened with defeat to action and achievement. And so he's a man that God prepared for that hour. And when you think about how the hand of God was upon this man, how many times his life could have been so easily cut off. First of all, when he was bodyguard to George Wishart, and if he had stayed with Wishart, no doubt his life could have been taken. Remember how Wishart said to him, "Go home to your bairns, but one is enough for a sacrifice." And then when he was a fugitive in St. Andrew's Castle with those who took over the castle after the assassination of Beaton, and he was there, and it was a very dangerous situation that he was in, and yet he was preserved. And then a slave in the galleys, and he was threatened with torture and all kinds of things, and he had the courage and boldness once when the Virgin Mary, a statue, was forced in his face, and he grabbed her and threw her overboard. And that's the kind of thing that could easily have lost him his life. And then when he was in England for these 5 years and did so much good in England, after the death of Edward VI, he could have been again taken and got rid of. But he was a marked man during that time. And then in Scotland, when he came back in the years 1555 to 56, although he had some freedom going about, there were those who were pursuing him. And in fact, after he went back to Geneva in 1556, they burnt his effigy there in Edinburgh. So you can see how God fitted him to be the man for the hour in the Reformation. Then secondly, we can say that he was the man of God. Knox, like Calvin, says very little about himself. He didn't have a blog. He didn't write in the Geneva Gazette. And so we don't know very much about himself and about his spiritual life. We know that he became a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and probably he encountered Luther's teaching in St. Andrews when he was there as a student, and heard the gospel from George Wishart and Thomas Gwilym. And he says, "It pleased God to call me from the puddle of papistry." And he came to see God in that experience as a God of glory and a God of grace. Calvin speaks of his experience as an abyss of mire. He came from an abyss of mire. And God, by a sudden conversion, brought my mind to a teachable frame. And these reformers, Calvin, Luther and Knox, they were men who lived coram Deo, in the presence of God. And that's what shaped their thinking and their living. They had this view of the glory of God. And as a result of that, they had a strong, deep sense of sin and of the wonder of grace. And it ties up with what B.B. Warfield says about the Calvinist being the man who has seen God. And that's where it all starts. And the whole system is worked out from the fact that this man has seen God. And the fear of God is in his heart. And there's awe and reverence and worship and adoration and love and obedience in that heart. And this was true of Knox as it was of Calvin. And they realized that they existed for the glory of God and the worship of God. They had a burning zeal for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ. And that's what animated them and motivated them. People condemn Knox in particular, perhaps, for the destruction that took place in some of the places that he was preaching. But you must remember, it was not Knox's wish that that should happen. But he had such a zeal for the glory of God and for the honour of Christ that those who were listening to him were so moved by that vision, and that's what caused these things to happen. And so they had this realisation that they existed for the glory of God. Then also he was a man of prayer, and that's really a study in itself. Remember how it was said of Saul, when he was converted, "Behold, he prays." And that's a mark of the man who has seen God and has seen himself in the light of God. And no doubt we can think of John Knox and these months he spent in the galleys, slaving away under such dreadful conditions. He would be praying and praying and praying for Scotland. And so he was a man of prayer, and he has a treatise on prayer which is worth studying. And then he was, what you might say, a man with a tried faith. How often that faith was tried in his early days and in his time in the galleys and all the toing and froing from Scotland to England and to Geneva and so on. And he had so many times of testing, but God was working through it and increasing his faith and his courage and his strength. And his prayers were something that people feared. Mary, Queen of Scots, feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared the entire English army. And we must also remember that he had a very pastoral heart. If you read the letters he wrote to different people, and the love he had for these people, and the concern he had for them, with all what people might say about the way in which he was so bold and outspoken and that, yet he had a wonderful pastoral heart going with all that. And so there is therefore the man of God, and he was truly a man of God. But then thirdly, he was a preacher of the word. And surely his greatest work came through his preaching. And what a high view he had of the call to the ministry. That should impress us. He was, like many other great preachers, slow to mount the pulpit steps. He was over 30 years before he or anyone else, and he less than others, suspected that preaching God's word was his true vocation in life. Remember how these two leaders of those fugitives in the castle in St. Andrews, John Rath and Henry Balnaves, privately asked Knox to help the Reformed cause by taking a share of the preaching. But he utterly refused, alleging that he would not run for God had not called him, meaning that he would do nothing without a lawful vocation. Then these leaders took fairly drastic steps. They arranged that Knox be called to the office of preaching at the close of a public service at which Rath preached on the election of ministers. The result of this must have been as surprising to Rath and the congregation as it was embarrassing to Knox himself. Whereat the said John Abash burst forth in most abundant tears and withdrew himself to his chamber. His countenance and behaviour from that day until the day he was compelled to present himself to the public place of preaching did sufficiently declare the grief and trouble of his heart. For no man saw any sign of mirth of him, neither yet had he pleasure to accompany any man many days together. And here was a man who had an assurance of a call because of the way he was called and the way in which this was wrought in his heart and life. And so Knox was first and foremost a preacher and a pastor. From his very first sermon, he believed he was called in the same way as Jeremiah and Amos, his two favourite prophets, who were commissioned to bring God's word to Israel. He would repeatedly describe his preaching as blowing the master's trumpet. I love to blow my master's trumpet. Like another great preacher called John, he regarded himself just as a voice crying in the wilderness. In the Preachers of Scotland, Blakey says, if we ask what were his great oratorial gifts, the answer seems to be a power of plain, direct, pithy utterance, a useful faculty, great fervour of emotion, the fruit of intensely strong conviction. He was a prophet of the Lord, inspired like all true prophets and all great preachers with his message, which worked like a burning fire in his bosom, so that he could not forbear. I mentioned a moment ago about that famous sermon at Stirling, when the Reformation forces had to retreat from Edinburgh to Stirling. And this is what is said about him on that occasion on 8th November 1559, when he preached in Psalm 80, verses 4 to 8. It was a sermon for that dismal day. Its effect was notable and was spoken for long afterwards. Knox assured his depressed audience that although they were being punished for former sins, if they turned sincerely to God, their sorrow would be changed into joy and their fear to boldness. Whatever became of them and their carcasses, the cause of God would finally prevail in Scotland. Under the burning words of the preacher, each man became heroic. Of a similar sermon, Randolph, the English ambassador, wrote to Cecil, the voice of one man is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blustering in our ears. Although darker times were still to come, the sermon at Stirling was a turning point in the history of the Scottish Reformation. And then we think of Knox's last days, and we have an account there of his preaching by in James Melville's diary. He says, in the opening up of his text, he was moderate the space of an half hour. But when he entered to application, he made me so to groan and tremble that I could not hold a pen to write. He was very weak, but in a staff in the one hand, and good godly Richard Valadin, his servant, holding up the other oxter, from the abbey to the parish kirk, and by the said Richard and another servant, lifted up to the pulpit, where he behold to lean on his first entry. But ere he had done with his sermon, he was so active and vigorous that he was like to ding the pulpit in blads and fly out of it. And that was near the time of his death, and he was still a mighty preacher. So then there's the Knox the Reformer, the fourth thing. What inspired Knox to be the reformer he was? Well, it was his godliness and his God-centeredness. It was a relentless orientation on the glory of God that gave coherence to his life and to the theology he propagated. He was possessed of an indignation against all that dishonored God. And that indignation that Knox felt against the Roman Catholic Church sprang from this source, his zeal for the glory of God. Because Romanism has always been a system bound up with giving to men and idols that which belongs to God alone. That idolatry and false religion that was characteristic of the Roman Catholic Church is a self-appointed shield to protect men from facing the majesty and glory of God. Because man, being inherently religious, he must worship something. And Romanism suits the natural man. It appeals to him. And it suits what he is in his natural state. And that's what Romanism does. And so Knox couldn't tolerate the Roman system because it was idolatry and false worship. And therefore, he had this urgency for reform. We are not to connive that it was Knox's view. We are not to connive at this teaching, at this beliefs that they had, because he says, we are not to rock the world in its sleep of death. That's what Romanism was doing. Rocking the world in its sleep of death. And not only that, but an eternal sleep of death. And so he thinks of the Roman Catholic Church as that which is causing such destruction to the glory of God and to the honour of God. And he saw, as Calvin did, the Roman Catholic Church as a wolf devouring the sheep. And so Knox is to blow the master's trumpet to destroy Rome, as the Israelites blew the trumpets around the walls of Jericho, and they fell. And that's what Knox did. He didn't believe that he could amend or change the existing church. It was too far gone. The church, he believed, must be restored according to the New Testament pattern. Now, Knox was the founder of Puritanism. It's good for us Scots to remember that. Dr. Lloyd-Jones has a paper he gave at the Puritan Conference, as it was called in that day, about Knox being the first Puritan. And Thomas Carlyle calls him the high priest and founder of Puritanism. And he showed that in his 5 years in England, how he helped the movement in England to come to a more reformed and Puritan position. And he showed that also in his time in Frankfurt, a very interesting experience he had out there when the English refugees went to Frankfurt, and there was a church there, and Knox was the minister of that church. And then Dr. Cox and another group of exiles came out to Frankfurt, and they didn't like the way that Knox was doing things. And they said, what we want here is the face of an English church. They wanted it to be patterned on the church as it was in England at that time. And Knox's retort was, the Lord granted to have the face of Christ Church. That's the important thing. And so he was the Puritan who wanted the church reformed and the worship reformed according to the Word of God. And therefore he was strong on a regulative principle. Nothing is lawful in a church unless it be founded in Scripture. And when there was that, he moved to have kneeling at communion in the prayer book, the English prayer book. He said, whereof ye neither have a commandment nor example of Jesus Christ, nor of his apostles. And he got that rubric in the prayer book of the Church of England. And you can see how thorough a reformer he was. And the wonderful thing is that he was not only a reformer after a Scottish kind of pattern, but he was an international Christian. And it was such goodness of the providence of God to have him move about from country to country. Because when the settlement came in Scotland, it was more international. It didn't take on, like in England, the form of the Anglican Church. And Knox, we are greatly indebted to Knox for the way in which it became connected with the other Reformed churches on the continent. So these are things we could say about John Knox, summarizing his life. Then, now secondly, to speak about the issues. And the two main issues that I would bring before you tonight is the issue of salvation and the issue of the worship of God. John Knox frequently refers to the fact that he was in a battle. He was conscious that he was in a battle. When he came back to Scotland in 1559, and when he was there in Perth, he says, he was uncertain as yet what God shall further work in this country, except I see that the battle shall be great, for Satan rages to the uttermost. And he recognized that there was an attack of Satan. The medieval church had absolute authority over the souls of men and women. And that is what alarmed the church when men like Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart came forward with this new teaching that had come through Luther and so on in the continent. And it alarmed the authorities in the Roman Catholic Church. Why did it alarm them? Well, it alarmed them because if this teaching was going to be propagated, then what would become of them? And therefore, the first thing they had to do was silence these men. That's why they burnt these men at the stake, because there was a great battle going on, that if this truth prevailed, then the church would be doomed. And this is what is said about that time. Thus did light and darkness strive within the realm of Scotland, the darkness ever before the world suppressing the light, from the death of that notable servant of God, Master Patrick Hamilton, and to the death of Edward VI, that most godly and virtuous king. Satan intended nothing less than the light of the gospel utterly to have been extinguished. And so he goes on, and he mentions in his history about those who went before. And then he says, at the end of Hirsch, came John Knox, at the end of the harvest. And there were those who pioneered, and John Knox reaped the harvest, some sowed, and he reaped. And the great battle that was engaged in was the way of approach to God. How can a sinner be made right with God? And that's, of course, the great battle that Luther went through, and when he discovered the right way, he says, I felt just as though I'd been born again and believed I'd entered paradise through wide open doors. And it was, says Arthur Skevington Wood, it was this experience that the Protestant Reformation really started. And that's what kept it going. And we don't think of Knox, or some people don't think of Knox, as particularly involved with the doctrine of justification. But that's not true, because Knox came to embrace that doctrine. Henry Balnaves, as we were saying, one of his fellow captives in St. Andrew's Castle, was released along with Knox, and he went to Rouen Castle in France. He was imprisoned there after the time when he was released. And he wrote a treatise there on justification by faith, and he sent it to Knox. who edited the treatise, and Knox pointed out in 1566, when writing the first book of his history, that this contained the sum of his doctrine and the confession of his faith, this treatise on justification by faith. And he says, the substance of justification is to cleave fast unto God by Jesus Christ. All other methods of justification are of the devil, whose plan God frustrates by bringing out a fruitful seed who, believing, do not seek their own justification by the law. It was this desire for self-justification by the law that had led to the invention of man-made methods of salvation in the Church of Rome. And this was the center of the battle. It was for Calvin, the first and foremost subject of controversy between us, no point in which our adversaries are more inveterate in their opposition than that of justification. And of course the Council of Trent, which met and was deliberating at that time, said, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. And that was a great battle. Luther said, nothing in this article can be given up or compromised, even if heaven and earth and things temporal should be destroyed. And on this doctrine, they said, depends the safety of the Church. And if that doctrine is lost, the Church is given a deadly wound. So the battle was on the way of approach to God, the right of coming into the presence of God, and that's what these men fought for. Then the second great issue was worship. This is what Knox tried to do. John Calvin, in the necessity of reforming the Church, contends that the soul of the Church is worship and salvation, and the body is sacraments and church government. That's his concept. The very heart of the Church, the soul of the Church, is worship and salvation. And in the body of the Church is the sacraments and church government helping these things forward. And so the Christian religion is that which has at its very heart the fact that there is a worship of God, all important. And that worship is all the respect which man owes and gives to his Maker, and the mode in which God is duly worshipped. That is what concerned Knox as the other reformers. And here again we come to the fact of their Christian experience and man before the face of God, man before the majesty and holiness of God. And if man is brought before the majesty and holiness of God, as Isaiah was, then he's really dismantled. He sees himself for what he really is, and that's where reality exists. But if man doesn't want to have that, or he doesn't come to that place, then he begins to suppress the truth. As Paul tells us in Romans 1, change the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And so, here is what was wrong with the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval Church. It was, as the Reformers said, gross idolatry. The whole form of divine worship in general use in the present day is nothing but mere corruption. They saw through that worship that was there in the Roman Catholic Church. And so the destruction of idolatry and false worship, Knox regarded as a biblical mandate. He regarded it as a mandate that he had from God to get rid of that idolatry and false worship. Because all false worship represents human wisdom as against divine revelation. And when you think of the absolute show that there was in the medieval Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, the ritual, the penances, the Mass, the purgatory, the worship of Virgin Mary, the images, the saints, the pilgrimages, the ornate buildings, the stained glass, the choirs, 16-part harmony and singing, all the theatricals of the church were there in that medieval church, all at variance with the Word of God. And that's what is so true today of the Roman Catholic Church. There'll be a great visual display at Bella Houston Park next week on Thursday. All outward show, entertainment, suiting the natural man, and totally at variance with the worship of God. It's like going back as the Hebrews were tempted to do, and as the Judaizers were doing, going back to the things of the Old Testament that were so manifestly outward, types and shadows. But you see, the reality has come. And the centre of worship is now not any holy mountain or any holy city or any holy place. It's in the Holy of Holies above. The shift has gone when Christ came to the very heart of heaven, as it were, where Christ is dwelling at the right hand of God. And therefore, in the light of that, there's a godly simplicity in worship. And you're away with your show and splendor, and what matters is entering into the holy place, the real holy place above. And that brought also, of course, back the centrality of preaching. There was no preaching in the medieval church, or very little. If it was, it was probably read sermons and so on, and so much in the Latin tongue and all. But here, in the Reformation, in the worship of God, out with the altar and in with the pulpit, and preaching and teaching and catechizing came back into the church and took the central place. And above all, dependence on the Holy Spirit for the good of the church. And that is what is the secret of the worship. You see, the reformers were walking a tightrope. There was all this glamour in the Roman Catholic Church, all this outward show. And they might have said, well, if we depart from that, what's going to attract the people? What's going to take the people into the fill the pews? And they might have gone down that road, but they didn't. They trusted in God, and what replaced all that was the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people, in the preaching of the word, in the congregations. And therefore they had plain churches, not ornate, but what mattered to the blessing was the fact that the Holy Spirit was now present in the assemblies of his people. And as Peck, the Southern Presbyterian theologian, tells us, he likes Presbyterianism because the only way that it can succeed is if the Holy Spirit is there. There's nothing else to attract people. It's the Word and the Spirit that makes a difference. And it attracts people. And that's what these reformers, they took this step of faith to get rid of all the ornate things in order to come back to the simplicity of New Testament worship directed to the throne above. And so all the other things came as a result of that, down to two sacraments, church government, the family, the father as the priest, the little church, the cradle of civilization. It all worked its way through the calling, even in ordinary life, the goodness of a legitimate calling, education, and so on. And that's all a package as far as reformers were concerned. And we know Knox's great emphasis on education and catechizing. What a tremendous coming forth of the catechizing and confessions and all that. And remember how Calvin said he wouldn't come back from Strasbourg to Geneva unless he was assured by those in authority that he'd be allowed to compose a catechism and have church government. And how essential that is for the ongoing work of God. And so we see something of the issues that were at stake. But the Reformation was undoubtedly a work of God, as we'll hear later in the conference. It was a movement of the Holy Spirit. God gave His Holy Spirit, says Knox, the sinful men in great abundance. And it wasn't Knox just by his own oratory that changed it, because when Knox came back to Scotland in 1555-56, he found a hunger for the truth. He says, if I had not seen it with my own eyes and in my own country, I could not have believed it. So God was working before Knox came back, for the completion of the Reformation. And remember how on that time, when he was on his way to St. Andrews in 1559, he says, finally God did multiply our number, that it appeared as if men had rained from heaven. So many came to the cause of God. And it was the work of God. But God uses a man, and a chosen man, and that's what we see in Knox. He was the one person who was capable, we could say, of giving that inspiration and obtaining and maintaining the morale that was necessary at that time. It's given to few men, you might say, to shape a generation, but that was true of Knox, and more than a generation. This is what is said of him by Thomas Carlyle. Scotland is a country without a soul, nothing developed in it but what is rude, external, and semi-animal. And now at the Reformation, the internal life is kindled, as it were, under the ribs of this outward material there. This that Knox did for his nation was, we may really call, a resurrection as from death. It was not a smooth business, but it was welcome, surely, and cheap at the price, had it been far rougher. On the whole, cheap at any price, as life is, the people began to live. They needed, first of all, to do that, at what cost and cost soever. And Knox shaped a generation, and he shaped the centuries to come in Scotland. Then finally, a brief word of application as far as his work is concerned. We look back over the 450 years since the Reformation, and where do we stand today? Scotland has lapsed back into a state of ignorance, darkness, paganism. The Roman Church is in a place of influence in the land. The Protestant Church is largely in ruins, full of error, heresy, conforming to the world, liberal in teaching and practice, tolerant of so much, no true fear of God in the midst of the professing Christian Church. And how has it come about? And that's the thing we've got to think about. How has it come about? Carl Truman says, the Reformation represents a move to place God, as he has revealed himself in Christ, at the centre of the Church's life and thought. That's, in a simple way, what happened at the Reformation. It is putting at the centre God in his glory. It's getting to the centre of the Church's life and thought. And you see, the great declension that has been going on is a declension that moved away from God as the centre, as the glory, to man. And that happened in the 19th century, of course. It happened in the downgrade controversy. Jim Packer speaks about a thread which has snapped after C.H. Spurgeon was defeated in the downgrade controversy. And he, of course, goes on to say that that thread was taken up again in the work of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and The Coming of the Banner of Truth and so on. And there's that long period of declension through liberalism. And what is liberalism but the affirmation of human autonomy, the final authority of reason? Charles Darwin, 1859, the theory of evolution, higher criticism, liberalism, God no longer transcendent, no longer God in his glory, but so much on the goodness of man. And life, not doctrine, is all that matters. The love of God against the wrath of God, and so on. And Christ as our great example. And that was it. Way in which there was a shift away from the centrality of God and his glory and his grace. And of course, Arminianism didn't help it because of that restriction of the sovereignty of God, and so on. And so there's that idolatry that came in to the Christian church, the pride, the reason, the intellect, and the wisdom of man. It's interesting that I sometimes look at Facebook because my family put me on there, but I came across an interesting article through Facebook the other day, and it's written by a man called Roy Humphreys, who writes on the present day situation, and he speaks about the rise and present primacy of no God religion. And I don't think he's a Christian, or he has some knowledge of what Christianity is, but anyway, he's speaking about everyone having a religion. And he says, the religion of no God has a founding prophet, Charles Darwin, a creation story, the Big Bang, evolution, theologians, Hume, Kant, Marx, Hitler, Sartre, Lenin, Mao, and so on. And then he goes on to speak about three different branches of the denominations of this religious no God, the Nazis, the communists, and the Western democracies. They've all come out of this. We've seen the collapse of the Nazis, we've seen the collapse of the communists, and hopefully we'll see the collapse of the third category. I'm not sure what he's quite referring to. But nevertheless, he ends on a wonderful note. He says, we may lose a battle, but a battle is not the war. In the world you will have trouble, said Jesus, but courage, the victory is mine. I have conquered the world. We are not short term, we are eternal. We have eternal hope. We cannot be defeated in the long term. A lot of wisdom from a man who may not be a Christian in our sense of the word. But anyway, what we need to get back to then is our vision of God in His glory. This is the crying need of the hour. That zeal for the glory of God and for the honour of Christ that will not tolerate idolatry and the corruption of worship in the church today. Remember how Calvin said, the worship of God is to be preferred to the safety of men and angels. And there's the urgency of reform. And we can't go on tolerating those things that are undermining the glory of God and the honour of Christ. We can't tolerate liberalism. And we can't go into compromise with liberalism and with Rome and so on. And the fact is, the church has lost its militancy. When you think of how Knox used to speak out and speak about the Roman Catholic Church as a wolf in sheep's clothing and devouring and all that kind of thing, but that language isn't used today. We're so, as it were, respectable and moderate and that we don't have this force that Knox had and that Calvin had. We have lost the militancy. And we don't see it as a battle. I see the battle shall be great, says Knox, for Satan rageth even to the uttermost. And Satan is blinding minds in our country and within the church. And he's causing error and compromise and so on. And the thing we have to be thankful for today is that Knox stood in the hour of testing. He fought and won. And that's what we have to be so grateful for. If he hadn't, where would we be today? And we say, where is the battle today? Well, there are various battles fought for the cause of truth. And I think of J. Gresham Machen in the 1920s and 30s and the great battle he fought for the truth of God against liberalism. But he says this, which is very revealing. The only trouble is that the fight ought to have been made 20 years ago, before the disintegrating elements had become so powerful. And remember Ian Hamilton telling us at the lecture he gave about the Church of Scotland, and he says, we were too pragmatic and too unbiblical. When a stand should have been taken, it wasn't taken. And what a lesson for us there. And what are our weapons to withstand the battle? Well, it's no use us that we're tinkering around with half-baked theology and systems. A. Hodge says this: the last issue must be between atheism in its countless forms and Calvinism. The other systems will be crushed as a half-rotten ice between two great bergs. Two things you may be quite sure of: that you won't get rid of your difficulties by putting away Christianity, because it will come up under philosophy itself. And you won't get rid of the difficulties of Calvinism by turning Arminian. Therefore, don't potter with half measures, but be on one side or the other, out and out. And that's the great lesson we need to learn today, that we must be out and out for Calvinism, for the Reformed faith. It's the only thing that's going to change the situation in Scotland. And when I say that, I'm saying it under the fact that God is over all. And I end with this note that Dr. Lloyd-Jones struck in the Esher Hall in 1960, when he was at the quarter centenary of the Reformation, and which I had the privilege of being at. No one else here, there, I don't think. Anyway, he says, things were bad in Scotland when God called John Knox and sent him out as a burning flame and others with him. Our position is not hopeless, for God remains, and with God nothing shall be impossible. The conditions could not have been worse than they were immediately before the Reformation. Yet in spite of that change came. Why? Because God was there and God sent it. So the only question we need ask is the old question of Elisha, face to face with his problem: where is the Lord God of Elijah? And I want to ask that question this evening: where is the God of John Knox? Our meeting will have been in vain if we do not ask that question. If we stop with John Knox, it is not enough. The question is, where is the God of John Knox? He can give us the power, the authority, the might, the courage, and everything we need. Where is he? How can we find him? I suggest to you that the answer is to be found again in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 4, at this time, in verses 14 to 16. Hold fast the confession of your faith, and so on. Thank you very much.